But if you were paying attention this morning, you'd witness, what you've just witnessed is a contrast of sorts between the reading of Job, all those passages out of Job, which kind of has a sense of foreboding in it, a sense of dread, as Job realizes that in the presence of God, he is really, in one sense, insignificant. And then we just sang a song about coming to the altar. How do you process the idea or the fact that we have this God who is so awesome and who is so fearsome, and yet we're encouraged to come? A lot has happened in between. That's the stage of where God is presented as this fierce God and this loving God. Now, God is always the same. He's always been the same yesterday, today, forever. We understand that, and I'm not trying to question any of the theology that we all believe. But it is something that we have to wrestle with when we talk about God. This week's promises to be an emotional one for Christine and I and my family as we leave on Thursday to join my family for the funeral of my father. But you know, when we come in the presence of the context of death, people are usually thinking eternal thoughts. There are questions that don't otherwise come to mind. And I wanted to actually just take a minute to thank the many people who've already reached out to me. I've already been reached out to this morning with words spoken face-to-face or through cards of sympathy and encouragement. I want to thank you for that. It is definitely, you know, it will be an emotional time for us. I know last week I broke down. Maybe that was 2 weeks ago. And then we have more emotions to come. But as I approach death from the perspective that it has played a significant part in my life already. As a young pastor and then as a chaplain, I've been involved in many, many funerals and memorial services. And I find that there are two songs that especially minister to my heart when walking in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm just going to share them quickly with you. The first song is entitled Finally Home by Singer and Wurzon. And the lyrics go, "When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. When surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory." The chorus says, "But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it's God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home." This is one of those songs that I would like to have sung at my funeral someday. Take note. I remember a woman by the name of Doris when I hear this song, because the music pastor at Calvary where I was finished the song in a way, I guess he's accustomed to doing it, but it was a new song for me at the time. And he said that in finding herself home. And he finished it in a very personal way, and it just struck me like a ton of bricks. One day we will finally be home. So that's the first song, and there's words of doubt and despair, but they turn to hope and peace with God. The second song has words that help us understand that we really don't know what heaven will be like, but we know we will be with God, and everything will be about worshiping Him. It's a song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. And it says, "I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine when that day comes when I find myself standing in the sun, S-O-N. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine." What do these two songs have in common? for the sake of time, because I have more notes today than I've ever had in my life, I'm going to keep moving here. They both approach the topic of death from the standpoint of having faith in Jesus Christ. They both present a picture of peace in the presence of God. Going back to the contrast earlier of the scripture reading and the song, the dread of Job, and the call to approaching God's throne, to come to the altar. It's a contrast that I think is fascinating. I find it interesting that in the context of death, Christians are not usually comforted by songs that leave Jesus out of it. We may sing songs of the favorite song of the deceased, but that satisfies our desire to remember the person whom we love and miss. But those songs don't bring any sense of eternal comfort. Christians are uplifted by the words of Scripture that give them hope that there is a God who welcomes His children into His presence when they step from this life into eternal life. But here's the contrast. For many, the thought of being in the presence of God is not a comforting thought. They fear the unknowns of death. They fear what might be on the other side, as it's referred to. They fear a God they do not know. They fear His judgment. And as we move forward in today's sermon, I would like to just ask you to pause for just a moment and ask yourself, what is going on in your heart and mind when you think of this contrast? Are you in awe of what God has done for you? Do you have that foreboding feeling that someday you may face His judgment? Folks, that's the world we live in. Those are the people we live next to and work next to. They are people without hope, and they don't even know it. For those of us who have known Christ as our Savior for many years, we need to remember that our responsibility does not stop once we come to faith. It is just getting started. So today's sermon is not actually on the topic of death, all right? It's more of a sermon that begins by considering this idea of dread, the dread that people experience at the thought of being in the presence of God. And then we'll move to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are called to proclaim wherever we go throughout the world. And finally, we will consider a New Testament passage that sheds light on the greater meaning of the text we're actually going to study today. So our scripture reading this morning was from the book of Job, but I'd like to focus just for a moment or two on the response of Job to God. In chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer? I lay my hand over my mouth." It's very picturesque, is it not? We get the picture of seeing Job as just he's just heard the voice of God. And he is dumbfounded. He says, "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." This encounter with God left Job speechless because he saw himself before a holy God. And it was a dreadful prospect. We have, when I say we, that's a rhetorical we, because I actually wasn't here, but I know that the pastoral staff went through a series before I got here. And one of the series was on the holiness of God. And I'm sure somewhere during that series of messages, we were all confronted, you were confronted with the reality that to be in the presence of a holy God is a frightening prospect. Job experienced it. He experienced it even deeper in chapter 42, again starting in verse 1. And then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do nothing, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Then verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job proclaimed his ignorance of God's ways, and once again gets a clear look at its own lack of holiness. One of the commentators on this particular section stated that he prefers to say that Job confessed that his God had been too small. I failed to mention that he was addressing the fact that Job had never sinned, had not sinned through this whole process. Not that he had never sinned, but he had not sinned through this whole process. And he was commenting to say that I prefer to say that he confessed that his God had been too small. He needed the theophany to remind him of the fact that the God of the universe and the creator of all creatures, all creatures is greater, grander, higher, and wiser than a mortal can imagine, much less challenge. It didn't take me long to title this particular message. It's Our God is an Awesome God, and that may bring the song from the 80s or earlier to your mind, and that's immediately what came to my mind, and what I like about that song is the title, because our God is an awesome God. We're not going to sing that song. I was informed that there's aspects of the song that are maybe a tad trite. I totally forgot that part, because all I remember is our God is an awesome God. As we consider the awesomeness of God, I ask you this morning, what is your view of God this morning? Does your view bring you comfort or a sense of dread? Think about that for just a moment. We are Christians. We have the rest of the story. We understand what it means for Christ to have come into the world in human flesh and to live a sinless life and to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, not his, because he was the perfect Lamb of God, sinless. And for most of us, as we think about this, what is our view of God? It's one of comfort. As we step into the valley of the shadow of death, wherever that may be, whoever it might be, if we know that person was in a right relationship with God, there is comfort. But the majority of the people that we are going to run into in our lives are going to be those who, if they will pause long enough to consider what it means to be in the presence of God, they will come away with a sense of dread. And folks, I know we're mostly Christians in here this morning. I know that we're mostly those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But perchance, after a week of vacation Bible school where the gospel has gone forth 20,000 different times into the ears of all kids of all ages, and we rejoice when we hear that a young one has come to faith, there may be someone here today that is experiencing the dread of thinking about the future of being in the presence of God and being fully aware of their sinfulness and their lack of holiness. If that's you here this morning, I want you to understand, we're starting off with dread, but we're going to end in hope, so hang in there with me. As you consider the sense of dread, does God exist to serve you? These are some of the questions I came up with as I was contemplating what people's view of God might be. Does God exist to meet your needs and supply your wants? Does he exist only within your understanding of the universe? And I put some thought into these questions, and I'm hoping I'm hitting different people in the congregation with their life experience and maybe some people that they're working with, because people approach God from their perspective. And we have to do the hard work of helping them to see God from God's perspective. Does your view of God allow you the right to question his word, to question his commandments? Does your view of God allow God to be God, or do you have the final say in all things? So as we transition to our passage in Exodus this morning, let me challenge all of you with this thought. You'll see this slide a few different times. Our God is an awesome God. Being invited into God's presence is a fearful prospect and should motivate us to obedience and praise. So thus far in our study of Exodus, Israel has been freed from slavery in Egypt. They've journeyed from the shore of the Red Sea to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And they've been informed that God was coming to visit them. Imagine that news. Consecrate yourselves. In 3 days, God is going to visit. They have been consecrated for 2 days, and now Moses records for us in Exodus 19 And I did not put the text of Scripture up on the screen, so I do encourage you, and I've had actually people question on both sides, or at least make comments on both sides. I like the fact that you draw our attention to the Bible, the physical Bible that we have, and others that we put it on the screen. So we do both around here. But for this one, I ask you to open up your Bibles that you brought with you. This is out of the New King James. Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. Let the Lord break out against them, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." I'm not exactly sure what the Israelites were expecting when they considered being in the presence of God, but I'm pretty sure that they felt unprepared once he arrived. As we move through the text of Scripture, I'm going to present the points of the sermon as part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to believe and proclaim. The good news of the gospel was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that. But we should remember that the Old Testament is a scripture Jesus and his disciples used as the foundation for the gospel. So I'm going to enumerate a series of points, but they're all part of the good news. And basically there'll be five particular points that I'll make. So the first part of the good news, this is not in the sense of you walking someone through the gospel, but you need to touch on these points as you encourage people to understand who God is and what he has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Part of the good news is that God is to be feared. This is actually a thought that many believers really bristle at. They're like, "What do you mean? My God is a God of love. My God is a God of mercy. My God is a God of compassion." And it's all true. But God is also a holy God, and we have seen it explained to us or demonstrated to us in this text that we just read, that he is a fearsome and awesome God. It is often said that when we present the gospel to someone, we have to get them lost before we can get them saved. Now, I recognize that saying is popular. I think we need to be careful with our terminology as we approach people with that mindset. But we also need to approach them carefully, as we understand they do not understand who God is. I think we need to be careful. I also believe that it's an appropriate approach to let people know that God is to be feared. Consider the words of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" This is a New Testament author. This is someone who probably better than anyone else understands the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how Jesus fulfills all that was prophesied and all that was taught in the Old Testament. We'll look at the book of Hebrews a little bit later, but it's clear that fear, when faced with the presence of God, is appropriate. As we look at the verse 16 and 17, we see the words of thundering and lightnings. I'm not going to read it again. We already read it. It's the third day. And there were these thunderings and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain. can you picture yourself there? I love the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I watched it all growing up and everything, but it's really messed with my mind when it comes to this portion of Scripture. And so careful how movies overtake our proper understanding of God's Word. As we see this taking place, Moses and the people of God are witnessing something frightening, something terrifying. The thunders, the lightnings, the thick cloud, the sound of a trumpet that was loud and would grow louder and louder. And then Moses would bring the people out of the camp to meet God. The awesomeness of God, as it's portrayed in this particular portion of the text, is portrayed as overwhelming the senses. Have you ever experienced your senses being overwhelmed? And I wrestled with some of this, trying to figure out where were those times. And it wasn't too hard, but let me ask you to consider this. Do you like thunderstorms? Now, we just came from North Carolina. There's some pretty fierce storms. But I was up here just this past week or so, and I was startled at the fierceness of the thunder and the lightning. But I like a good thunderstorm, and I'm comfortable. But I'm most comfortable when I'm in the safety of my own home or in my car. I hear the safest place to be is in the car because of the rubber tires, and so that's where I like to be. I do know, and they warn you this in the military all the time, don't stand under a tree when there's lightning. People have died this way, and actually I've been in places where people were actually struck with lightning in a military context. I like the sound of a trumpet. My daughter plays the trumpet, at least she used to, and we'd like to encourage her to pick it up again, but only at what I would consider an appropriate volume. Loud noises are unsettling to me. A group of us were watching the 4th of July fireworks in Merrimack, and before the main show began, there was a house or some people just behind us, and all of a sudden they were letting off some pretty big fireworks. And some of them were unsettling, because at least I know what I'm about to watch is done by professionals. I don't know who these people are. And I remember having bottle rocket wars when I was a kid and different things. So, you know, you just never know. But the sound of a loud trumpet that these folks experienced, it had an amazing impact on him. The Bible says that all the people trembled. They were not mentally or emotionally prepared for their introduction to God. God is to be feared. The words that we have in this particular text set forth very clearly that God is an awesome God. And when he presented himself, when he came, when he said, listen, consecrate, you're not holy. Go through the process of being ready for me to come. And then when I come, look at the fierceness by which I come. In their trembling, I wonder how they responded when Moses informed them what they were going to do next. And that is, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. He actually brought them closer, and they came to the base of the mountain. So part of the good news is that God is to be feared, but part of the good news is we can only come to God on His terms. We've kind of touched on this in different ways, and I think it's something that we are familiar with as we walk through this thing we call faith in Jesus Christ. But we see in this text in verse 20 and through 25, we see that the Lord called Moses. He said, go down. First of all, he says, come up. Then he says, go down. And you kind of get the picture as you go through these chapters in Exodus that Moses was going up and down, up and down. This was not the scene out of the Ten Commandments where he goes up once and everything happens and he comes down. They shortened it. We see the parallels with the New Testament here in the sense that God, it says that God came down upon Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is important. We need to remember that as we get to the New Testament passage in a little while. But we see the New Testament parallel that Jesus also came down. What we experience in these passages, in this particular passage of Scripture in Exodus, the parallels are so clearly in front of us. That what God has done with Moses, what God has done with the nation of Israel, is what Jesus has done to us and what Jesus has done to mankind. We see that God protected the sinners from sinning a sin that would lead to death. It's kind of like the way God protected Adam and Eve that I referred to a couple weeks ago from eating the fruit of the tree of life. He said, lest they eat the fruit and stay in this fallen condition. I'm going to place an angel with a flaming sword, and they will be removed from the garden, and they will not be allowed to come back in because They are no longer holy, but I desire to save them. I love them. And we know how that story unfolds. Even those who were involved in religious functions were to come to God on His terms only. The religious leaders. It says, listen, let the priest, and also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves. Don't let them break through. Don't let the people break through. God was saying, Moses, you've got to understand, I've already mentioned that, set a boundary, but you don't understand. In my awesomeness, curiosity may overtake some of these folks, and they may seek to get a glimpse of God. So go down and keep the people and remind them that they should not approach any closer the mountain. God has set boundaries on who is able to come to Him in His holiness. New Testament parallel for that would be God would recognize that we're all born, His Word teaches us, we're all born in this world, into this world, with sin. It's there. It's in our body. It's in our being. It's part of our heritage. It's part of our ancestry. It's part of our DNA. But God enables us to come into His holiness because of what Jesus Christ has done. While Moses was with the children of Israel, God delivers the first part of instructions that we call the Ten Commandments. Now, that is a portion of Scripture that we're going to get into, but I listed it here as one of my points. Part of the good news is God is clear in His expectations. We're not going to hit that one today because we're actually going to skip that portion right now and jump to the end of this particular section to tie the picture together. But we see that God is clear in His expectations. He gives these commandments. And yes, we have the 10 that we'll focus on specifically, but there are so many more that God gives as He unpacks the way that mankind is supposed to understand their relationship with a holy God. So we'll discuss that text in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 20 in the coming weeks. And when I originally planned out the sections of Scripture that I or one of the pastors would preach, I stopped actually right here, and I realized later that God provides clarity to what was going on in this portion of Scripture after the Ten Commandments. So I forget if I put that in here, and I did not. I'm sorry. I meant to put this Scripture in. Again, looking at your Bibles in Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 18. This is at the conclusion of giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunders and lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. It's Moses is just giving a recap of what has happened prior to the giving of the law. Then they said to Moses, look at the response of God's people. You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So from this particular passage, we see that the fear of God has a purpose. Now, the fear of God is a theme throughout Scripture. We know the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So we have to wrestle with this idea of what does fear mean? And it means many things. Most people will say the fear of God just means a reverent awe. So I just picture myself as the halo above my head. I'm giving God awe and reverence. I think there's more involved in that word fear. One of the commentators of this particular passage said that Moses reassured the people with the assertion that God's closeness was a means of testing them to see if they really would be afraid of disobeying Him by sinning. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. Notice there's fear is mentioned twice in there. He says, don't be afraid, but realize the fear of God is a real thing. In other words, the author says, it was an altogether good thing that the people were terrified of God. Their reaction indicated that they would be afraid of offending Him through sin, and thus their fear would function as a discipline to keep them from sin. This is, in fact, always the value of the much encouraged fear of God in Scripture. Being afraid of the consequences of disobeying God is among the most helpful attitudes any believer can possibly have. Those who try to suggest that the various commands to fear God are merely encouragements to hold Him in some sort of honor or awe completely miss the point that fear is a beneficial guiding mechanism for human behavior. We use fear. I know I've said within the time I've been here that I am not in favor of scaring people into heaven, especially young children. I'm not interested in creating a testimony of a profession in Jesus Christ when the faith is not a reality. We have to be cautious with how we use the fear of God as we explain it to others, but it is a great starting point for us to teach people that God is to be feared because of His holiness. And that because of that holiness, we can only come to Him in certain ways according to His terms. And He has given us clear expectations of how we are supposed to live. You shall not have other gods before Me. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not. All those things. And so His expectations are very clear. But we see from this particular section in chapter 20, verse 18, that the fear of God protects us from sin. When is the last time you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, had a clear understanding of the power of sin in your life? Are you caught up in sin? Is there some aspect of your life where you are basically just, you know, putting up the hand to God and saying, God, I got this covered. I'll call you when I need you. Or are you aware that your sinfulness is still an affront to God? But He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. That is the contrast that we've been talking about from the beginning, from the songs. The beauty of God's holiness, the fearsome of His holiness. His love that has moved Him to provide us with salvation. These verses also help us to comprehend the lesson we are supposed to learn today. That our God is an awesome God. Being invited into God's presence is a fearful prospect. And I hope that you have engaged in that thought this morning. And I hope you will help others engage in that as you go out and promote the gospel. But it should motivate us to obedience and praise. In this verse, I would have missed this point if I had not skipped past the Ten Commandments and gone to that particular text to see that the purpose of God presenting Himself was to bring fear so that the people would learn that God needs to be obeyed. With the time we have remaining, I want us to also consider that the last point of part of the good news is that we are children of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and He is worthy of our praise. Going back, we understand that the fearful prospect should bring us to obedience and praise. The obedience we see there, the praise, I want to draw you, if I can, to Hebrews chapter 12, and this one I actually have presented, and we're running out of time, so I'm going to move along, and I'll read it quickly, but it's here in front of you. Hebrews 12, 18 gives us insight into this text of Scripture. Starting in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai. But you have come. These are believers. The author of Hebrews is talking to us. He's saying, you have not come to that mountain. You have come to the mountain Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews, again, there's so much more. I can preach three more messages on that particular text. But as we understand the awesomeness of God, we have to understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot compartmentalize God and say God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament, and a God of that will be like a grandpa in the eternity. God is God. And we have to receive him for who he is and how he has called us to himself. Our God is an awesome God. And I wish there was some way that I could convey to each of us here this morning that awesomeness, but I can't. Scripture throughout Scripture, we see God portrayed in tempest and storms and fierceness. When people come into the presence of God, it is a fearful thing. But praise God that we can learn from that. When I was convicted of my sin in the dorm room of my college, it was a humbling experience. And it moved me towards obedience, which I had never realized I had not been doing up to that point. And since that day, for me, for any man that's in Christ, he's a new creature, right? This new man that we profess out of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that enables us to actually praise God for the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ, purchased with his blood. The contrast of love and mercy, beauty, holiness, and gore. God has been very clear through his word that we are called to be the people of God. There is a song that we're going to sing at the end, and I'm not sure if we're still going to do that. We are, okay. Aaron's going to come. I would like to ask, as he comes, for you to consider your, as we started with this, what is your view of God? And if you have the understanding that Christ is your Savior and you understand his person and work, you understand that he died to pay the penalty for your sins, then I pray, sing this song and rejoice. But if you are someone here this morning that has that sense of dread that's kind of lurking over you, that black cloud, then we would ask you to, believers sing, maybe you come to repentance, and maybe you come to the place where you would recognize not only the awesomeness of God, but the awesome nature of him providing his son for us. Let me just pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had in your word. As we finish in song, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in believers singing and proclaiming that they'd rather have Jesus than anything. And yet, Lord, our world despises the name of Jesus. It is brought through the mud. It is profaned daily. Father, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts this morning and call us to respond to your awesomeness in the way you would have us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.